It is a privilege to be able to open the Word of God with you tonight, and I count it a privilege to be able to share with you. And as background to what I would like to bring, I want to read a few verses from the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I begin reading at verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him." Marriage is referred to many times in the New Testament. Christ used the figure of marriage and marriage supper, marriage feast so frequently in the parables that he spoke. Marriage was divinely instituted of God. It is not a social institution created by man for the good of society. It was ordained by God to be God's object lesson to the world of the relationship existing between a believer and himself. But it is perhaps strange to our Western minds how much of prophetic truth was woven into the Oriental marriage customs, the customs with which those to whom our Lord spoke and to whom the New Testament epistles were addressed were already familiar. And I would like to have you look with me at this portion which we read together from Revelation 19 and see how the Lord has used the Oriental wedding to bring to our remembrance the important truths concerning the prophetic program for believers. In verse 7, the cry goes out, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." The marriage of the Lamb has finally arrived. Now, in the Oriental society, marriage was not the result of an agreement made between a young man and a young woman who met each other, became friends, fell in love, courted each other, and then decided that they would be married. Marriage was a contract drawn up between the father of a young man and the father of a young woman. For in their culture, they thought that the young people did not have enough sense or experience to know what kind of marriage would be fitting. Therefore, it was the responsibility of the parents, the fathers, to arrange a suitable marriage for their children. If two fathers were friends, they might agree that their two children were suited to each other. They would go before the judges of the community and they would draw up a legal contract, which was called a betrothal. That contract bound the young man and the young woman together as husband and wife. This was the relationship existing between Joseph and Mary, you'll remember, when the New Testament opens. For long before they actually lived together as husband and wife, Joseph was referred to as the wife of Mary, and Mary was referred to Joseph was the husband of Mary, and Mary was referred to as the wife of Joseph, even though their actual wedding was sometime in the future. This contract was legally binding, so much so that it could be broken only by a divorce. It was normal for at least 12 months to transpire between the betrothal and the actual wedding. There are instances where friends pledged their children to each other when the children were very small. And a legal contract was drawn up between very, very small children. And of course, that betrothal period would last much longer. There are instances on record where two friends pledged their unborn children to each other and bound them together as husband and wife, so that one was saying, if I have a son, and the other said, if I have a daughter, they are legally married to each other before they were even born. Now, this betrothal is used by the Apostle Paul to emphasize and to teach our relationship as believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was writing to that church that had created so many problems for him because of their divisions and their disorders and their doctrinal doubts. And Paul had had to write some very severe letters. And that led the Corinthians to believe that Paul was not motivated by love for them. And they questioned his attitude. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the word translated in my text, espoused, is the technical word for the betrothal contract. And Paul is picturing himself as a father, and the Corinthian believers are his spiritual daughters. And he has entered into a contract with the Father so that in the future, his spiritual daughters will be united to the Father's Son and presented to him. Now, when a betrothal contract was drawn up, the father of the bride assumed the obligation of preserving the integrity of his daughter so that she could enter the marriage relationship as a pure bride. The father would secrete his daughter away. He would not let her go out in public alone. If she went out, she had to go with a companion, a guardian. And when she went out, she always went out covered from head to foot with a veil, so that no man could look at her and covet her and desire her and possibly complicate the arrangement that had been made. The betrothal contract put an obligation upon the bride's father to watch out for her, and he was safeguarding her for the bridegroom. And so Paul says, it was my responsibility as your father to safeguard you so that you can be presented to Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin. And we know from the doctrine of the Scriptures that everyone who receives Jesus Christ as permanent, as Savior, is permanently related to Him, legally bound to Him, and in an indissolvable relationship. We constitute that which Paul refers to as the bride. We have not yet entered into the union with Him that we one day will realize. But we belong to Him. We are His possession. And we are awaiting the day when we will be presented to Him. But this is what Paul has in view when he says that in these marriage customs with which you are familiar, I have joined or espoused or betrothed you to Christ in what is an indissolvable relationship. And therefore, the bride is anticipating the day of her wedding. That is why believers in the New Testament did not greet one another on the street saying, good morning, how are you this morning? They greeted one another with the word Maranatha. Maranatha means the Lord is coming. Now, many people today think that it's strange that we as believers join John in the closing prayer of the book of the Revelation saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." They're having such a good time doing what they're doing here and now. The last thing they want is for the Lord to come. And I suggest to you, if that is the attitude of an individual, there's something wrong in the love relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. If the bridegroom is not anticipating her forthcoming wedding, it's because of an improper relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. And so we as believers are waiting and anticipating the coming of that wedding day. Now, going back to the Oriental custom, the betrothal period would have run its normal 12-month course, and the bridegroom would say to his father, "Father, I want my bride." And the father of the groom, who had that contract in safekeeping, would take that contract and he would give it to his son. And he would send his son to the home of the bride. And that bridegroom would go to the bride's father and present the legal contract and demand that the father of the bride fulfill the terms of that contract and deliver his daughter to him. The father of the bride would arrange a farewell party after the bride had given her consent to go. And that party might last for a day or several days before the bridegroom was able to take his bride back to his father's house. Now, at the time of the betrothal, the bridegroom would send a notice out to all his friends announcing the betrothal. And that announcement carried with it an invitation to a wedding banquet that would be held following the actual marriage. That gave the invited guests an extended period of time to arrange their affairs and to prepare to attend the wedding banquet. Then when the bridegroom was leaving his father's house to go and claim his bride, he would send out a second announcement saying that the marriage is ready and the banquet is being prepared, come. And those who had been invited, who had been anticipating the festivities, would forsake the normal round of activities and would go to the bridegroom's home to await his return with his bride. Now, the bride perhaps was from another village, from some distance away, and the bridegroom would have made a journey to the bride's house. And while he is at the bride's house to claim his bride, all of the guests who had been invited would be assembling at his home. And when he led his bride from her home to his village, a shout would go out that the bridegroom is coming with the bride. And all of the guests would leave the bridegroom's home and go out to the gates of the town to welcome the bride and the bridegroom. And then the bride and the bridegroom would be accompanied from the gate of the town to the father's house with singing, with dancing, with music to celebrate the wedding. Now, at that time, the bridegroom would take the bride into his father's house. At the time of the betrothal, the bridegroom had begun to prepare a dwelling for his bride in father's house. Now, our architecture today causes us to lose what Christ is saying when he said in John 14, "In Father's house are already many dwelling places, but I go to prepare a place for you." If a man were to establish a new household, the first thing he would do would be to obtain a property, and then he would build a high, secure wall around the outer circumference of that property. There would be no windows in that wall because it was for protection. There would be just a single gate that could, a single opening with a gate that could be barred and secured. So there's just one way into that enclosure. Then if you think of this room where we're sitting tonight as that enclosing wall, the one establishing that household would go into a corner and he would wall off a small room, roof it over. Most of the living was done out in the outer courtyard. But the sleeping and in inclement weather, the eating would be done in this room. And as God blessed that family with children, the father would enclose another room as the family expanded. And he kept on adding and adding. And then when those sons grew up, they would not leave father's household and start all over again. They would move over into another area in the enclosure. And they would enclose an area where the bridegroom would bring the bride. And as that family increased, they would add rooms. So on, so that the family was constantly expanding. Now, the bridegroom, at the time of the betrothal, would get an area in that enclosure, and he would spend that intervening time preparing a place for his bride. And after it was all prepared, then he would be ready to send for the bride. Now, the father of the groom would be waiting in that place that the bridegroom had prepared for his bride. And the young man would lead the young woman into that gate and take her in and present her to the father. And then the father would take the girl's hand and put it into the hand of his son. He was presenting the bridegroom to the bride. And it was at that presentation that they could begin their life together. Now, in writing in the little epistle of Jude, we read, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless." And that word "present" is the technical word of the father putting the girl's hand into his son's hand so that he could claim her as his own. We find this again in the Epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, Paul commands in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church." And that word in verse 27, translated "present," is the same word in Jude. It's the word for the father presenting the bride to the bridegroom so that he can claim her as his own. Now, in their culture, in normal circumstances, the bridegroom had never seen the bride until she came to this presentation. There was not an extended period of friendship and courtship and love and resulting in marriage. Since this was by contract, the bridegroom had never seen his bride. She came from her father's house to his father's house, veiled from head to foot. It was not until after his father had put her hand into his hand that he was permitted to lift the veil and look at his bride. There must have been many surprises. Many surprises. And without doubt, there were times when he said, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" And then there would be the times when he might say, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" But I want you to notice the description of this bride that's to be presented to the bridegroom by his father. She's glorious, without a spot, without a wrinkle, or any such mark of deterioration or disfigurement. She will be holy and without blemish. You see, the principle in Scripture is given to us that no obedience to the Father ever goes unrewarded. And the Father has been preparing a love gift for the Son for His obedience. Paul describes that obedience, you remember, in Philippians 2, when he says that even though he was eternally in the form of God, he thought it not robbery, this thing of being equal with God, but he emptied himself, not of his deity, not of his glory, but only of the outward manifestation of his glory. And instead of being a sovereign, he became a servant. He submitted himself to the will of his Father, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, and that the cross kind of death. And God was pleased with the obedience of the Son. And God designs to honor the Son's obedience. And God has been preparing a love gift from the time of the cross to the present time and until the time of our translation and presentation. And that love gift is that body of believers that constitute the bride. And God is not going to give the Son a dismembered, disfigured, ugly bride of which he would be ashamed. This bride will be so perfected by the Father as an evidence of the Father's love for the Son that when the Son sees the bride, he'll say, "Father, she's beautiful. She's beautiful." It's not surprising that we should be satisfied in Him. What is difficult for me to comprehend is that He can be satisfied in me. But that's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 18, when in praying that these Ephesians might understand spiritual truth, he says, "I want you to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." He isn't saying, "I want you to know the glory of the saints in their inheritance in Christ." He says, "I want you to know the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints." When I read that 53rd chapter of Isaiah that describes so graphically the sufferings of Christ as our sacrifice and our substitute, Isaiah closes that picture of his suffering by saying, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." He's contrasting there the death of Christ with all that it entailed in sorrow and suffering and being separated from God, with the joy and the satisfaction he will find in the bride that's presented to him by his Father. He'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So Paul uses the betrothal to show our relationship to Jesus Christ. And then Paul uses the presentation to speak of that which we are anticipating. And that event will take place following what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, when he said, "I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, that is, we are alive, shall be changed." That which Paul is describing here is called a mystery, for a mystery is some truth that had previously not been revealed, and which would not be known unless God revealed it through the apostle. From the Old Testament, it appeared there was only one way by which a believer could come into the presence of God, and that was to pass through death and subsequent resurrection. But Paul says, "It has been revealed to me that there are those who will come into God's presence without the necessity of experiencing death and resurrection. They will be instantaneously changed." That was a new truth. And then the apostle, in writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, describes this event when he says that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this catching up or snatching away or rapture, whatever term you want to use to describe it, is that event that John has in mind when there in Revelation 19, he says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come." So the marriage of the Lamb is an event that takes place in heaven when the bride has been completed, and now the bride is brought from her old home here into Father's house. And the Father presents her as a love gift to the Son. And the Son finds His delight and His satisfaction in that which the Father has given to Him. And I dare to suggest to you, beloved of God, that as much as you may be longing for and praying for the coming of Jesus Christ because you desire to see Him, that even more Christ is waiting for us to be presented to Him, because His soul will be satisfied only when that which His blood has purchased is presented to Him by His Father. So that's the first great event that comes out of this marriage ceremony. But then John goes on in verse 7. And says, "His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Or a literal translation of the last part of verse 8 would be, "The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints." John is referring here not to the righteousness of Christ that is imparted to us when we accept Christ as personal Savior. He is talking about the righteousnesses that have been produced in the life of the child of God by the power of the Holy Spirit while he was living here awaiting his presentation to Christ. And he says that his bride is making herself ready. We've already mentioned that the presentation was in that private nuptial chamber, the private apartment. And after the presentation, the bridegroom would lead his bride from that chamber out into the outer court where all of the guests had assembled who were anticipating the wedding feast, the wedding banquet, the wedding supper, as it is variously referred to. And the bridegroom would be introducing his bride to a new society in which she would now live, because she had left her old home and her old society and her old friends, and she's now in a new environment. And the bridegroom would introduce the bride to his friends. But before the bridegroom can introduce his bride to his friends, he says to her, "I want you to get dressed in the garment that you have prepared to appear with me at the wedding banquet." The bride goes to her hope chest and gets out the garments that she had stored away in anticipation of her appearance with the bridegroom at the marriage feast. But before she can put them on, the bridegroom has to look them over. And she will show one garment, he'll say, "No, that's soiled. That won't do." To another, "No, that isn't right. That won't do." To another, "The moths have gotten into that. That won't do." There is that which Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is not to judge believers for their sins. Thank God, those sins were all cared for by God's judgment on Christ at the cross. The price has been paid, and there is therefore now no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. The Lord himself said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." But following the translation of the church in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ will examine the believer's works. That which was done by the power of the Spirit to glorify Christ and to please Him will be accepted. That which was done by the power of the flesh to please the individual doing it will be discarded. It will be rejected because it brought glory to the doer, and not to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose glory it was to be done. The judgment seat of Christ, or the bema as we often refer to it, has in view the believer's works, for which Christ will give a reward for that which was found to his glory and to his honor and to please him. And that's the picture that we find here in Revelation 19. The righteousnesses of the saints is that which has been accepted at the bema of Christ. It is that which Christ has examined and says, "This will do for you to put on to appear with me." And so in this marriage custom, John is picturing the bride as adorning herself to bring honor to the bridegroom when she appears at the banquet. But the bridegroom has to check out the wardrobe. Now we lose something here, because in our society, all the attention at the wedding focuses on the bride. The poor bridegroom is totally ignored. As long as he at the proper time says, "I do," that's all that's required of him. As a pastor, it's been my privilege to preside at many, many weddings. And over again, I've heard, "Wasn't she a beautiful bride?" I never yet have heard anyone say, "Wasn't he a handsome groom?" Because all attention is focused on the bride. But it was not so in the Oriental marriage in our Lord's day. The attention was always focused on the bridegroom. And the bridegroom presented the bride so that he could be honored and praised because of the beauty of the bride. Therefore, he wanted her to be dressed as beautifully and as attractively and as richly as possible. Not that men would be attracted, or the guests would be attracted to her, but that her beauty should reflect honor and glory to him. And it was expected at these weddings that the guests would write poems and would write songs, and they would recite the poems and sing the songs to honor the bridegroom. See, they couldn't do it until they looked at the bride. But when they looked at the bride, they would begin to compose their odes of praise to the bridegroom. And I can well imagine that at some weddings there must have been very little singing, very little praising. But you see, all honor and glory belongs to Him. And He'll be the object of attention and the focus of praise. But to me, it is a most sobering thought to realize that the amount of praise that I will be able to reflect to Him when I appear with Him for the marriage supper will depend on how I've conducted myself while I'm waiting for the wedding. And a very dear friend, for years was a missionary in Belgium, who one day was reading something that I had written along this line. And he sat down and wrote me a letter. And he said, "Dwight, what you had to say about the garments of the bride has made me do some sober thinking, for I fear lest many of us should appear with Him indecently exposed." It's a possibility. Now here are the guests. The bridegroom is ready to emerge from the nuptial chamber and introduce his bride so that the singing and the poetry and the feasting can begin. If you remember, the Lord tells in Matthew chapter 25 that there were many invited guests, but not all of them got into the marriage feast because some were wise and some were foolish. The wise had prepared themselves for a possible delay, for they did not know how long the bridegroom would tarry at the bride's house, how long it would be before he returned, so that they could join that festive procession from the gates of the city into Father's house. And they expected this immediate return. Now, the lamps that they had in those days were very, very small and wouldn't contain more than perhaps 2 tablespoons of oil that would last only a short time. So in anticipation of a need for light, a wise person would carry a flask of oil with him so that the lamp could be replenished. And when the cry went up, "The bridegroom is coming," and it was past the hour when men normally traveled, they illuminated their lamps, and the wise had oil in their lamps, but the foolish had no oil. The wise were prepared, the foolish unprepared. Now that's an important picture there in Matthew 25, because you see, while the marriage takes place in heaven, the presentation takes place in heaven, the marriage feast is spread here on this earth. And the 1,000 years of our Lord's reign here on the earth is compared in our Lord's parables to a marriage supper or the marriage feast. And when Christ comes back to introduce His bride to all those who had been invited, the Lord will have to separate the wise from the foolish, the prepared from the unprepared, the saved from the unsaved. And the unsaved, the unprepared are excluded, and the saved are included in the marriage feast. That's what's in back of verse 9 when John writes, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Israel, throughout the Old Testament, had been promised the millennial reign of Christ, the marriage feast. And some believed and some did not believe. Some were prepared and others were not prepared. And when Christ comes back from the presentation in heaven to this earth, to a time of joy and celebration and worship and adoration of the bridegroom, there will be those in Israel prepared and those unprepared. Now, in an Oriental home, the length of the marriage depended on the wealth of the bridegroom. It was his responsibility to entertain the guests. Normally, it would last for the day of the wedding, just one day. If the man were wealthy, it might last 2 days. If he were very wealthy, he might entertain the guests for a week, for an extended period of time. But when this bridegroom provides a banquet, it's not going to be for a day or a week or a month or a year. But as Revelation 20 says, it will be for the duration of our Lord's reign here in the earth, the 1,000 years that we refer to as the millennium. It was the bridegroom's responsibility to see that the needs of all the invited guests was met. That's why it was such an embarrassment in our Lord's first miracle when the wine ran out. That was seen to signify that the bridegroom was not able to provide for his guests. And it would be most embarrassing. So the marriage feast spoke of the abundant provision that the bridegroom will make for those that are included in his earthly reign. Time of joy, time of celebration, time of feasting. But I want to remind you that the attention will not be focused on the bride, but on the bridegroom. And she simply becomes the instrument through which and for which he is glorified. He will provide abundantly, so that the prophets speak of the hills running with oil and wine. A picture of the abundant provision that the bridegroom will make. But it's not just to satisfy those who are in his kingdom, but to reveal the abundance of his grace so that he can be worshipped and honored and adored as he alone is worthy. In this little passage, then, John is anticipating the rapture of the church, the presentation of the church to Christ, the examination of the church for her rewards, then the coming of Christ back to this earth, first to remove the unbelievers from his kingdom, and then to establish his rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, John tells us that when he comes, we shall reign with him. And as the bride, as the queen, shares the glory of the throne by virtue of being married to the king, we will share the glory of his throne while he's adored on earth as king over all kings and Lord over all lords. What a glorious prospect for us to anticipate a wedding at which we will not just be an invited guest, but in which we will be the Father's love gift to his praise and honor and glory eternally. But may I close with just this notation. When in John 14, Christ speaks of Father's house and coming to take us to Father's house, it reminds us that there's only one way into Father's house. And Christ said, I and I alone am the way. I and I alone am the truth. I and I alone am the life. We needed a way because we were lost. We needed truth because we had been deceived by the evil one. We needed life because we were dead. And Christ came not to show the way, but to be the way. And he, by his death, has opened up a way of access into the very presence of God. He is truth and reveals truth to us. And he who possesses the eternal life of the eternal God imparts his life to us. We might share his life forever. This glorious prospect is only for those who by faith receive Jesus Christ as Savior and then find the door opened into Father's house. Do you know him as your Savior? You can if you'll accept him now. Thank you, Father, for the glory.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Thank you, Father, for the glorious prospect that awaits us as those who have been set apart as bride of Christ. And we pray that the realization that the glory which we can give to him in that day will depend on the degree to which we have lived to glorify him now may bring us into conformity to his will, so that all that we say and do and even think might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Somewhere in Scripture it says all